Let's stand as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Again, Lord, thank you for the time that we have had already this morning in singing songs of praise to you, acknowledging your great grace in our lives. Lord, we worship you. And Lord, the time to participate in the Lord's Supper, to remember and to marvel at and to delight in the gospel message as it's demonstrated in the communion table. But we thank you for this time and continued worship and reading your word and thinking about the great things and pondering who you are and what you have done. And Lord, may as a result of this time we've had together today, may we be able to say that we do indeed stand in awe of you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The preacher starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. Saying there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. For the verses that we're looking at today, and understanding what the preacher wants to do and where he's headed here in verse 15, the preacher in verse 1 sets forth his thesis. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is for every event under heaven. The English Standard Version says for everything there is a season. Again, that brings out the time, the appointed time aspect of it, and a time for every matter under heaven. It brings out the truth. He states it really just plainly as a fact that God is sovereign. There is an appointed time, although he doesn't mention God at this point, but he's saying there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of mankind. As Philip Ryken says, everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign over times as well as eternity. In the divine economy, there is a suitable occasion or appropriate opportunity for everything that happens. And he's bringing out again the events of life. There is nothing for which this does not speak to in our lives, in the course of our lives and in the course of history. There is an appointed time. It has the idea of that which is a fixed time. It has a predetermined purpose. And to then support his thesis here, he's going to give a demonstration through his poetic writing in verses 2 through 8. Of the different times that we have. And he has a purpose in doing that. So he's going to show, much like the poem he wrote in chapter 1, is that it's a cycle. It's all a cycle. And he's going to ask the question then in verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from which he toils? And again, for the third time, he expects a negative answer. There is none. But let's look at some of these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them because we have to move through this fairly quickly to get to verses 11 through 15. But let's look at it. He starts off with a time to give birth and a time to die. In all of these couplets that we see here in each verse, we see an emphasis from the preacher that God is in complete control. And in this, he starts off with birth to death. And in each one of these, even though there might be some question of the meaning and there's been some discussion among commentaries about what particular meaning to give to some of these lines, yet everyone is agreed that what they are trying to capture in all of these verses is that in the totality of life, there is nothing excluded from which God is not in control. He controls everything. He is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. And so he says, from birth to death, God is sovereign. There's a time to give birth and there's a time to die. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God is sovereign over birth. God is sovereign over death. That's what the... At this point, I guess he doesn't identify that it is God at this point that he's referring to, but he will get to that point. All of the things, even the things that are beyond our control, many people think that this refers to the activity of men and emphasize the man-centered part of this particular poem. But really, what Solomon is emphasizing is not the man-centeredness of all of it. Although he doesn't deny the fact that man participates in it, he emphasizes the God-centeredness of it. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. It doesn't mean that you can't go out any time of the year you want and plant your seed or your plants. But what it means is, if you want to have success, you recognize that there's a season for it. So if you want to go out this winter and plant flowers, you go ahead and do it and see if you succeed. You won't, unless it's an extremely warm winter. So there's a time to plant, and there's a time to uproot what is planted. There's a springtime and harvest. There's a time for all of this. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. We see this in times of war. But there's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. We see this maybe even in self-defense, that those who defend the helpless and the innocent from some great tragedy, there might be a time in which there is that time to justify in killing. A time to tear down and a time to build up. We see this a number of times. And a lot of these seem to be connected with the times of hardship, the time to tear down, which could mean a time of war when buildings are torn down, when things are destroyed. But then afterwards, after the war is over, there's a time to build up. We see this happening in places around the world where they have been a part of war and where now they're starting to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And we all have known those times of sadness in our lives, whether it's through the loss of a loved one, whether it's through personal suffering. It is appropriate for us to weep. Jesus wept. But there are also those opposite extremes of saying a time to laugh and a time to rejoice, a time to dance. Because of our happiness, because of our joy can't be contained, is a time to dance and celebrate and rejoice in the affairs of life, whether at a wedding or the birth of a child, whatever it might be, a great joy. a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Here, the throwing of stones most often is associated with, again, times of war when the people would take stones and they would throw them out in the fields of their enemies so that they couldn't plow or reap or be a part of the harvest. They would throw the stones. And we see this actually in 2 Kings. We're not going to go there. But 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, they are commanded to throw stones in the enemy's fields. And we see that, again, brought out in there. But there's a time to gather stones. When it's time to sow then, when it's time to reclaim the fields, it's time to gather the stones, to plant, and to do the things that are necessary. It's time to embrace and time to shun embracing. There's a time for love and there's a time to not be involved. And many have associated this with the intimate aspect of life. A time to search and a time to give up lost. And we've had that, haven't we? Where you're searching in your house for stuff. Time looking for something, you can't find it. There's just a time to get the resolve and say, if it shows up, it shows up. I'm just not going to spend any more time looking for it. And to give it up is lost. We see this in the parable of Jesus talking about the widow with lost coin. She turns her house upside down until she finds the coin. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Again, could be a reference to a time of great mourning when, for instance, for Job and for Jacob, when sorrow hit them, they tore their clothes as a demonstration of their great anguish and sorrow. But when the time was over, there was time to mend the clothes. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Again, we see this in Job's friends. As they come to him for a number of days, they sat with him in silence. And then they begin to give him his counsel. Maybe they should have been silent a little bit longer. But we see that example there, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Again, this all encompasses in different, varying ways all of the events of life. And what Solomon is bringing out here is there is an appointed time for everything. And it's that cycle. And we see almost the opposite here. We see a time for love, a time for hate, a time for birth, a time for death. And it's very similar to what, again, he had said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in the poem when he's talking about the things that go on and the endless cycles of the wind and the ocean and the sun and the times of life. And that's really then what he says for the third time now in chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" And chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "What advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun?" In chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun?" Same thing. What profit is there? Because we see this endless cycle. It goes over and over again in all the affairs of life. Yes, there are the appropriate times of season in which we find ourselves sometimes in those seasons in which we don't want to be. And yet, we don't have a choice. We find ourselves in them. Which is interesting because Kyle and I just got done watching Invictus. I don't know if you've seen that. It's a movie that Morgan Freeman plays Nelson Mandela. And he goes on, well, there's one part in it, but the movie is named after a poem, Invictus. And at the end of the poem, of this particular poem, you can go online and read it. It's a fairly short. I'll just read you the last. But it depicts Nelson Mandela as he's seen kind of in this cell in which he spent, I think, 26 years, him saying, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And I understand from a humanistic point of view what he's saying is that what we do with the experiences of life oftentimes are our attitude with which we handle them. But if you read the rest of it, he's saying a lot more than that, I think. And it really goes against what he's saying here. There's a time for everything. And we don't always get to choose. We hardly ever get to choose, if ever, the seasons of life. We experience them. But again, what do we do with them? What do we do in those experiences of life? How do we view them? And part of the purpose here is to learn to view all the events of life, all the appointed times of our lives from a God-centered perspective, from a biblical worldview. Does that mean that then when we experience death, we won't weep? No. That's just the opposite. When we experience death, we will weep. But what we see here is that there is an appointed time. We see this all over the time, all over the place in different ways, and from the times that God controls, not only here in this particular passage of Scripture and the things that it says, but we also see that God so takes care of time that it adds purpose, it adds meaning to our existence. Many have been discussing, as I've been reading some of the commentaries on this, say it's so negative, he's so pessimistic, he's such a fatalist. But it's just the opposite of it. And I guess there's a fine line as we look at God's sovereignty. I think it really tends to divide people into two camps. If you truly understand God's sovereignty from the area or perspective in which God's sovereignty adds meaning and purpose and value to life, then you love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But if from a different perspective you aren't sure about maybe the benevolence of God or don't like the particular circumstances of your life at this point, you look at it from a fatalistic point of view and says, well, what's the purpose? What use is there? And it's just this, again, is what I think the writer of the Hebrews, or writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get to. He's saying, there is hope. There is hope because it is God who is in control. And it is because He is in control, and only because He is in control, that anyone can have purpose, because He is purposely taking the course of history, the course of mankind. He's taking it to a certain point. There's a culmination, there's a purpose, there's a reason of everything that He does. And the Bible tells us that because of that, there is great hope and there's great meaning and encouragement for us in the course of our life, even when bad things happen, even when we don't understand it. All things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. It's how do we view the sovereignty of God? But He's taking us along. And we get to be part of something that is much bigger than us. Much bigger than us. Because it is about Him. It is about God's glory. It is about what He has done. We see in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons in the fullness of time, at the right time. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How many times through the course of Jesus' life when they tried to arrest Him, and they tried to bring harm upon Him, that we don't see it, we see in the commentary in the Scripture says, it was not yet His time. But when it was His time, He also recognized that. We see as it relates to not only His coming and His earthly life and ministry, but also of the day in which we look forward to, of His blessed, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We see in Mark chapter 13, it says, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. There is an appointed time for His return. The disciples asked in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, and so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons in which the Father has fixed by His own authority. A fixed time. But we also know from Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for Him. You see it in Paul's words to the Thessalonians. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He goes on to say, now as to the times and epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you. There is a day. There is a time, a fixed time, when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Are you ready for that? Are you ready? We see God controls the times, the seasons. He is sovereign over all of those things. And He is bringing us along. Again, we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that. The writer goes on. The preacher says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And again, if we look back at chapter 1, verse 13, it says something similar in this. He says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. But here he looks at it and he says, if we look at it just from a perspective of just under the sun, we see that there is no profit. There is no advantage. There is no gain. But from a God-centered perspective, from the biblical worldview for which we get to see the events of life, we get to see that there is purpose, that there is meaning, that it isn't fatalistic, that there is a purpose to it. And we see then in chapter or verse 11, he says, here he's talking about God now. And from the verse before, I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men, which to occupy themselves. He has made everything. The New American Standard says appropriate can also mean beautiful in its time. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Here in the Old Testament, it's used primarily, start out, you know, you see something beautiful, a beautiful woman. It describes Job's daughters in Job 42:15. But it can also mean something that is good, it is right, it's pleasing and appropriate. And that's the meaning that we see here. God has made everything beautiful in its time. His sovereignty, His charge over all things. And one of the things that we see, and what again Philip Ryken brings out, is that as we live in this world, we're caught in between time and eternity. And it matters in how we live our lives. It matters in how we view life. And he's saying He has made everything, going back to verse 1, bringing it together in a context. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to end. A verse that oftentimes here, as he says, He set eternity in the hearts of men, is oftentimes a reference to Augustine in what he said in his prayer in the Confessions in book 1 and chapter 1. He says, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find peace in You. So again, we struggle. We wonder, saying, what's the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? Why is my life so miserable right now? It's because God has set eternity in your heart. And you won't find peace, not true peace, until your life is made right with Him on His grounds, not on yours. On yours and His. And one of the things we see is that see this time of misery in your life, see this time of struggling in your life as a time when God is demonstrating mercy to you, because He's not going to leave you in this existence without bringing your attention to something much greater. Himself. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Isn't that amazing? I think that's right on. The earthly pleasures were never meant to completely satisfy. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life to the glory of God, because that's part of what the preacher is going to tell us to do. But what he's saying is, if you are looking to an event or an experience to be that which gives you meaning and purpose in this life, you are going to be sorely disappointed. But if you can recognize the events and the experiences of life as gifts from God, you can participate in them to the glory of God. There's a difference. There's a difference. One is taking the gifts of God and making them our gods. The other one is recognizing the true God and enjoying life under His sovereignty and the gifts that He gives to us. He goes on to say that He set eternity in our heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Again, even in this, from eternity or from the beginning to the end, a number of these things are dealing with time, the appropriate times. God has set the times. God has set the seasons. And halfway through, He says, He set eternity in their heart. It has to do with time. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We're caught between time and eternity. We cannot know all that God has done or is doing. We have such a limited perspective. Even Solomon, in all of his wisdom and all of the blessings and all of the gifts that God has given to him, had to acknowledge that he himself could not know or understand all that God has done or is doing. And so often for us, we're not called upon to know always what God is doing all the time. What the reason is. Why is He doing this? Why am I going through this? Very seldom, I think, do we ever find the meaning or purpose for that while we are going through it. And seldom after we've gone through it. But Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed to us are for us and our children, that we should walk in them. There are a lot of secret things in this life. God's not holding us responsible for that. But what He's going to hold us responsible for is the things He's revealed to us so that we would walk in them. That's what we're responsible for. There are many things that even in the times and the epochs of life, we will not know why. But even though He says we cannot know them, again, yet so that man will not know or find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Yet now He goes into verse 12 and 14 when He says, even though there are those things that we don't know, this is what I do know. Verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Do you see that as a gift of God? Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all of his labor, it is the gift of God. There are many people who go through this life never understanding that, never seeing that, working and toiling all of your life, never understanding that. To miss out on the joy and the happiness that comes from seeing life in that way as a gift from God. And then in verse 14, the second thing that he says he knows, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. So here we see again a demonstration of what Solomon is saying, the sovereignty of God over the affairs of man. But also he acknowledges that what God does, He does perfect. None of us will ever stand before God on the day of judgment and say, what did you do? But isn't that the attitude that we have sometimes? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? I don't like this experience. What are you doing? But Job learned in his confession to God in Job 42, 1-2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar summarizes his experience when he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" No one. No one on the day of judgment will stand before God or in reality in God's presence say, "God, you made a mistake. You made a mistake." No. No one will say that in that day. They might say it now, but on that day, the Scripture tells us that every hand will go across our mouth and we will acknowledge the reality of God's goodness and of His perfections and our need, either for... By then, we would have recognized our need for a Savior and be saved by His righteousness, or when that day comes, it will be too late if we haven't trusted in Christ. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Again, time. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Here's the purpose. Here's the reason. Why has God set the seasons and the times? He comes to it here. So that, or for God has so worked, purpose statement here, that men should fear Him. That men should fear Him. Or one of the translations says that men should stand in awe of Him, or they should revere Him. Does the reality of the sovereignty of God and His control over all the courses of the world and all the things that happen, does it cause you to stand in awe? Does it cause you to stand in awe of God? At any moment, in any particular moment, in understanding God's part in every moment of our lives should bring us to the place where we stand in awe before Him. And we worship Him because of who He is and because of what He has done. We should be in awe of Him. But I think that in our day and age, we think too lightly of God. We think too lightly of God. That God is like us, but a little bit better. He's like us, but a little bit stronger, a little bit more powerful. He's like us, but He can do a little bit more. That's sometimes the attitude that is perceived. And you know, even with our worship services, do we get a sense of God's majesty, of His grandeur, and a sense of His awe as we come and sing songs before Him, as we think about who He is and what He has done? What kind of response do we get? Is he just our buddy? He's our pal? Well, there's the aspect in which what He has done and opened the door so we have access into His kingdom and we cry out, "Abba, Father," a very intimate term. But He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. Treat Him with respect. Come before Him with reverence, with awe, with fear, a godly fear, and worship Him. But receive the privileges that He gives us, that entrance into His presence, access into His grace, into His presence. But don't take Him lightly. Treat Him with fear in every circumstance of our life. Again, one of the commentators, Greidenhaus, wrote, "God's times make us aware of our helplessness. We cannot control the times. God's times make us aware of our total dependence on Him and make us stand in awe before Him." That's what our dependence does. And just as we mentioned last week, as Paul cried out and says, we had the sentence of death within us so that we almost despaired, so that we would not trust in ourselves but in Him who raises the dead. Trust in Him who raises the dead. Verse 15, he goes on to say, "That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by." So again, we see a repetition of what was in verse 9, where the preacher says, "That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done." Something very similar to what he's saying here. The courses of life, the cycles of life, it's not just random. God is in control. God brings them, God appoints them, God has a purpose for them, and for us to understand that even if we don't understand the moment, we understand that there is purpose, that there is meaning in all of the experiences of life. And he goes on to say something very difficult for people to understand and or to really see what God, what the Word is saying here, is that, for God seeks what has passed by. The ESV says, and God seeks what has been driven away. And again, the commentators, different things. One, again, Sidney Greidenau says that God seeks out the events of the past and brings them back into existence. Again, it's that what has been will always be. Whereas Ryken brings out maybe a little bit different aspect of this. He says the last part of verse 15 is more difficult. God seeks what has been driven away. This seems to be a poetic way of talking about things that have happened in the past. We tend to think that bygone days are gone forever, but this verse tells us that God is looking to recover the past. Maybe this means that He will bring former deeds to judgment. This is the interpretation given by the New International Version, which reads, God will call the past to account. Judgment is a prominent theme in Ecclesiastes, which ends with a promise that God will bring every deed into judgment, whether past or present. Yet the language of seeking is so positive that it suggests that God is looking to redeem the past and not simply to render judgment. By His grace, He will recover and restore what seems, from our vantage point, to be lost forever. Isn't that amazing to think about that? And I thought immediately went to things in which, in my own life, the regrets of the past, the things I wished I would have done better, the things I wished I would have done differently. And even in maybe even raising kids and whatever it might be, the regrets that maybe some people have and say, I wish I could just go back. And, you know, it brings out a thing that we talked about, I think it was yesterday too, is that, you know, when it comes to raising children, what we want is to say, if I will do this, this, and this, I'm guaranteed that my children will live for the Lord and love the Lord and live for Him all their lives. There's no guarantee in Scripture about that. There are many who hope and think that that's what it is that if I just do it all right, it guarantees my children will be Christians. Doesn't mean that. On the flip side, the encouragement part of that is, when I mess up, the tendency is to say, it's my fault that my kids aren't believers. I messed up. I did it wrong. In reality, yes, we might have messed up. We might have done it wrong. But in your actions, are you more powerful than God? Can you thwart the plans and the purposes of God? God is redeeming the past. God has the power to reach in our failures and our disappointments and all the things that we do and the regrets of our life. And God has the ability by His grace and because of who He is and that He does have a purpose is to bring that and to make all things beautiful, even the messed up things of my past. And that's good news. That's good news. And it gives us great hope to think, look, yeah, I've made mistakes, and maybe I am paying for some of those mistakes now, but again, God is bringing it, He's bringing it someplace. He's not just going to leave it. He's not going to abandon His work. He's got a purpose. It's going somewhere. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, I look at this and I say, I'm so encouraged. I'm so encouraged in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, even though I don't understand all of the events, why things happen the way they do, or why suffering takes place, or why people get cancer, and why people suffer, why people are killed. I don't know. But I can go to Scripture, and I can look to God and say, I don't know, but I know you have a purpose and this is all going somewhere. And I thank you, God, that I get to be a part of it. Something much bigger than me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about what He's doing and where He's going and where He's bringing it. And that's exactly what He's doing. And we can resist in that, and we can, like Paul, kick against the goads, and we can be miserable our whole lives fighting the purposes of God in our life. Or we can humble ourselves and bow before Him. Give Him our hearts. Give Him our lives. And say, I don't know about all the things that are happening in my life, but Lord, I want to know one thing, that I'm yours. I give myself to you for your glory, for your purposes. I want to give myself to you. Maybe that's what some people need to do. They just need to stop kicking against the goads. You're fighting. You're fighting against God. You're running from God. You know God is pursuing you, and you keep running from Him, and you keep running, and you keep running, and your life is miserable. There might be times in which you can put the salve on it, you can become numb to it, but not in a long-lasting way. And part of God's grace is His pursuit of us. But there could be a day in which that ends. And it's too late. So there's really some decisions that need to be made. Am I going to continue to live in frustration and in rebellion against God, or am I going to yield to Him and give myself to Him for His glory, for His honor? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness, Lord. But thank You that the hope that comes through an understanding of Your sovereign care, Your providential care over all things, and Your setting and fixing the times and the seasons of life. And even when we're in those seasons of life in which there's struggle and there's hardship and there's weeping and death, yet, Lord, we can gain comfort knowing that You are in control and that You have a purpose. And Lord, I pray that even in the challenge at the end here, Lord, is that for those maybe who are struggling, who maybe still see life from a perspective of what's the use, but I pray that You would give them the ability to see the purpose in the gospel of Your great love and of Your mercy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would find great delight in Him and live for Him all of their lives. Lord, do Your work of grace in all of our hearts. Let us never take for granted the deeds which You have done. And Lord, let us live our lives in awe of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.